The Red Sea crossing is actually completely dismissed. It is a myth, it's a legend, and Egypt says it probably never happened. They do not acknowledge that there's anything to it. The typical Red Sea crossing would take them crossing. I can't point there, can I? Typically, what they would say is that they came out of Egypt, and somewhere up in here in a marshy area, the Israelites crossed over through a reed sea, and then came down through here, and they placed, traditionally they placed Mount Sinai down in here somewhere. Okay? But there's a lot of things in there that just don't make sense. Crossing the Reed Sea is not very dramatic. Jesus, or God making a path. What's that? It's more like one. Probably one. Is it on now? There we go. So in coming down through here, it's fairly less than miraculous, and a lot of problems with it. Now in more recent history, early 1980s, there was a couple guys that really got to looking at this and felt that the traditional biblical scholars' view of what happened to the Red Sea is really wrong. And so they went and actually did some studies, and they have proposed a new route that to me is fairly convincing. I think that this route makes a lot more sense with the biblical record. And as I talk this morning, I'm working off of this. So if you are enough to know the two different views, I'm working off of the more recent view that the Red Sea crossing actually happened right here. Okay? And there's reasons why to believe that. One of them that's fairly convincing is there is a pillar that can be found on this side, a column of pillar, and there's a column of stone that can be found on that side also, that Solomon set up about 400 years later after that, and is referenced in the scripture about a pillar that is there as a memorial, an altar to God in the land of Egypt, that Solomon had set up. There was a point when Solomon's kingdom, which actually would have extended down into here. Other things they found as they went into the sea here, within 10 minutes of going under the water, they found axles and chariot wheels, and they found horse bones and horse hooves at the bottom of the Red Sea in that particular area where they believe the crossing happened. Preserved in coral. God sent coral to that area of the Red Sea, and there is some very significantly Egyptian chariot wheels that are found at various points. I can scroll through this picture for you and show you, but that's kind of beside the point. I think it's actually a fairly good understanding. What it also does is it places Mount Sinai over in Saudi Arabia, and there is a mountain that has a blackened top from where the mountain burnt with smoke and fire as God came down the mountain. Everything else around it is brown. There's one mountain peak that is black and is scorched. Okay, enough of that. But this is what we're looking at this morning. Egypt, the Egyptians chased Israel across the Sinai Peninsula. And there was a point here where God, you see where that kick out is, where God told Moses, don't take them by the northerly route. In fact, he said, take them down toward the sea. And there it says that they're going to be trapped. All right, the trapping of Israel by the sea was actually in God's plan. God took them down there for the sole purpose that he could deliver them. There's no other reason to have taken them down there. If you follow this through here, why would Moses take them down there? He took them down there because that's where God told him to do. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 13. We're going to scan through chapters 13 all the way through to 33. Big section of scripture in there we're not going to look at because of it's just instructions on how to the giving of the law and how to build the tabernacle and so on. So this is the last Sunday of 2018, and I sort of think that I preached one of the last sermons of last year. And as I looked over 2017, it was a time of trouble in my family. There was Dad died, and there was the accident, Mom broke a neck, and all kinds of medical issues for my family. It was a tough year for my family. But as I look at 2018, again, I would see it has been Mel saying we should praise God in the good and in the bad. But as I look back over 18, it's been a tough year. All right, I'm teaching school, and I would rather not be teaching school. It's busy. We don't have Glennie preaching with us right now. It's been a busy and a hard year in terms of church. And so if I'm really honest with you, that's how I would see how the year has gone. Many things have happened this year. Many things have come out in a way that I would not have planned them if I was making the plans. All right, but God doesn't really give us that option. And as people and congregations relate with each other, things happen. 2018 ended with the death of a dear friend of Sheila and I, Mayor Brzezinski. Some of you know about that. We had the opportunity to walk that path of sickness and death with them for about 3 weeks long. And as they mourned and put their mother to rest, we were able to be there with them. We were at a Catholic service, a memorial service, and I was intrigued by the music at their service. We have our hymns that we sing at services, and they have their hymns that they sing at their services too, but they're very different. They're not the same. And I'd like to read one for you this morning that impacted me because it ran along the lines that I was thinking in terms of this message that I was preparing. It's called Be Not Afraid. If you listen to John Michael Talbot, he sings it. I think he's a Catholic monk who does some singing. It was written by Bob DeFord. It's apparently a song that's sung at just about all Catholic funerals. It says, "You shall not cross the barren desert. You shall cross the barren desert, but you shall not die of thirst. You shall wander far in safety, though you do not know the way. You shall speak your words in foreign lands, and all will understand." And then the last line is kind of an intriguing line. It says, "You will see the face of God and live." I'm not sure where you get the courage to write a statement like that, because the Bible says the opposite. But it says, "You shall see the face of God and live." But the chorus is what caught me. It says, "Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come follow me, and I will give you rest. If you pass through raging waters in the sea, you shall not drown. If you walk amidst the burning flames, you shall not be harmed. If you stand before the power of hell and death is at your side, know that I am with you through it all. Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come follow me, and I shall give you rest." There's a verse that Bob DeFord wrote as I think he put his father or one of his parents to rest. And it says, "And when the earth has turned beneath you and your voice is seldom heard, when the flood of gifts that blessed your life has long since ebbed away." And these next two lines, I think, can apply to at least some of us, maybe who feel dismayed by life, maybe right now. "When your mind is thick and hope is thin and dark is all around." You ever feel that way? When your mind is thick and hope is thin and dark is all around, "I will stand beside you till the dawn." So I hear in this song a promise or a hope in God that no matter what comes our way, no matter what this year was or next year will be, we can trust that God will go with us all the way. "Be not afraid. I go before you always. Come follow me, and I will give you rest." This was written by this Bob DeFord during a time of transition, and the reality was Bob was afraid. He was afraid of what was coming next. He didn't have a plan for his life. And the path that was being set for him was a path that was uncertain, and he didn't know how to face that. He was feeling fear. When he was on the verge of a major life change, he did not know what the future held. He was full of fear of the coming unknown. What do I do when I face an unknown future? What do you do when you face an unknown future? What do you do when you feel fear about life itself? What do you do? Where do you turn when the way forward is uncertain? These are very common. These are very human feelings and emotions that we experience throughout life. But we can rest in knowing that these feelings, these thoughts, these human emotions that we have do not need to define us, nor do they need to control us. We do not need to be paralyzed by them. And as I was considering these thoughts, my mind was drawn to the children of Israel and their journey from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, on through the crossing of the Red Sea and over to Mount Sinai. The verse that I started working with was when they were at the end of the journey, end of their time at Mount Sinai, when they had worshipped the golden calf, and God was full to the top with them. And he said, all right, now we're done with this thing. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to head for the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you anymore. You know God told him that? You know God told him that? I'm not going with you anymore. What did he say he's going to do? Anybody know? Well, he said that a couple times. But that's one of the things he told him. But Moses convinced him that no, you shouldn't do that, because everybody's going to blaspheme your name because of that. You need to retain your name. And so he said that, okay, well then I will send them, but I'm not going along. I will send an angel to lead them. And up to this point, God had given them the pillar of cloud of fire. It was his very presence that was going with them. God led them in the pillar of cloud and fire. It was his presence with them all the way. And the verse was, Moses said to them, if your presence is not going with us, then don't lead us out. So my sermon's title this morning is, if thy presence go not with us, then don't lead us on. All right? Every step of my life, every step of the way in my personal life and in the life of our church, I want God to lead us along. I want God to be with us. I want God to go with us and lead the way. Well, that's jumping way ahead of the story. Exodus chapter 13. I want to look at verses 17 and 18. If you are not there, Exodus 13, 17 and 18. This is coming out of Egypt. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them out, not through the way that God led them, not through the way of the land of the Philistines, though that way was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so back to our map here. The way of the Philistines, if you know, Goshen is where they were. And off the map here is the Mediterranean Sea. And up along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, right on that first shore that you would come to on the east, would have been the land of the Philistines. And they would have had to pass through or by the land of the Philistines to move into the promised land. And God knew that as soon as they hit the Philistines, that these very warlike tribes of the Philistines were going to fight tooth and nail to keep these people from entering this area. And we do know that the Philistines plagued Israel for years and years and years. There was always the common enemy in that corner. All right, and so God says, don't go by the way of the Philistines. That way is closer, but you're going to get discouraged as soon as you set out on your journey. And so he leads them not through the easiest path. Get a hold of this. God doesn't lead them through the closest path or the easiest path, because he knows that even though they would choose that as the shortest way, they're actually going to get discouraged. And they're going to want to turn around and go back to Egypt, which they did eventually anyhow they wanted to. Not many days hence here. But God leads them. Instead of going north to where they're supposed to go, he actually brings them on this southeast journey through the wilderness. Almost immediately, they are in the wilderness. He leads them that way. God is leading them. Okay, so that's our first point. God's leading them, and he leads them by way of the wilderness. It's a way of toil. It's a way of trouble. It's through a barrenness that only God could sustain them. Almost immediately, there's nothing out there that they could sustain themselves with. They have to be sustained by God. But he says this is the better way, because if you face the confrontations of battle and war, you'd want to go home right away. You'd want to go back to Egypt right away. All right, verses 21 through 22. It says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So God is leading them. He is going with them. They could travel day and night because the fire gave them light in the night, and it gave them a way to go, follow in the day, a pillar of cloud to follow. So they could travel day or night. He was with them. But the point is, his presence never left them. God himself was leading the way. I don't know that I've ever really comprehended that. I believe that the presence of God had come down and was in that cloud and in that pillar of fire. It wasn't just a cloud of fire or a pillar of cloud or fire that was just kind of there that God sent to lead them and say, follow that thing. No, God himself was in that. His presence was there in that. He was leading them himself personally. And it did not depart from before the people. Did not depart. And so as I go through this series of verses and passages this morning, what I'm encouraging myself in as I made this study was that no matter what I look at in terms of life and right now, that the presence of God is going with me day by day in the presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is not his church. It's not my church. It's his church. And no matter what God calls me to do here, I can walk in the presence of God. And you can walk in the presence of God. We, together as a group, no matter the trouble we faced, we can walk in the presence of God. He's with us. Just let's not be a stiff-necked people like we see this group has been, like this group of Israelites. Turn to chapter 14. We now come up to the obstacle of the Red Sea. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before that place, Pi-ha-hiroth, between Migdol and the sea. So here's where I'm saying God told them to turn. This is not the direction that they would have normally chosen, but this is where God told them to go. Over against Baal Zephon, before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host and all the Egyptians, that they may know, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told to the king of Egypt that the people fled. And the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, we have done this. Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariots and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, and all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth, before Baal Zephon. But when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou thus dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die here in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. So, as they're headed out, God sends them down through the wilderness, down the Sinai Peninsula, for the sole purpose that they would be trapped. He He sends them that way so that they would be trapped, so he has an opportunity to deliver them. I think God had a dual purpose in mind here. He needed to get rid of the Egyptians' army. He needed to break the strength of Egypt a little bit so Egypt would not be quite so ready to go up to the promised land and bother his people up there. If Egypt remained strong, it'd be pretty easy. It's not that far away for them to keep troubling Israel. And so God was reducing the strength of Egypt in the middle of all of this story. I think sometimes we look for miracles to happen. It's one of the things that we talk about today. Was that a miracle or wasn't it? When God does miracles, he acts in a way that there's no question that he is acting. And I think that when we claim miracles, we should pause before we do so and ask ourselves the question, is there enough humanness out of the picture in order to call this a miracle? Sometimes when medical things happen, we say, well, that was a miracle. Well, maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. The only way you can really claim a miracle medically, I think, is if you completely get humans out of the picture and God does the work. As long as you still got human intervention going on in there, to me that's a little shaky. But when God acts, there's no mistake. When God brought these people of Israel down through the Sinai Peninsula, he places them up against the Red Sea, and they've got a wilderness behind them, and the geography of this land that's behind us, you can't really see it on this map, but some of the other pictures that people have of these areas are these high cliff walls and these narrow valleys that they came down through, and the dust, the reason they knew the Egyptians were following was this cloud of dust that was being raised up through the valley, and there was nowhere for them to go. They were down to the sea, the shore. They were on a plane. There was no exit from this place, and they had they were in this point. And the Egyptian army was coming behind them, and so they were trapped. God brought them down. I don't know why. When you look at it, the geography, where they were supposed to go, where was Moses planning to take them from here? I don't know. I don't know I don't know where he just went there because God told him to go there. I guess I don't know. But there really wasn't an exit. There really wasn't a good place for Moses to take the people from here. And so here they are, trapped. And when God plans to do miracles, when he does things that are incredible on our behalf, let's be sure that we stay out of the way so that when God does act, there's no mistake. God seems to let trouble pile up until we are properly dismayed. God seems to ask us to wait. We were talking about complacency this morning. We're talking about contentment. Last 2 weeks ago, I was talking about waiting on God. And so I was trying to put all these different concepts together in my mind. But I think God sometimes calls us to wait. God waits. Why does God wait so long? He waits until when my deliverance comes, there's no question in my mind that God's the one who's doing the work, not me or someone else or some human person around me. When God delivers, God makes sure that he is the one who receives the credit for that. What were the predominant emotions in the children of Israel as they come to, as they're facing this situation? Look at verses 11 and 12. What are the emotions, or what are the things that are going through the Egyptians' minds, or the Israelites' minds, as they are here at this point? I'm looking for some feedback from y'all. What are they feeling right here? They're feeling some despair. Yeah. Little ones. Yeah. This is not just an army out there that's trapped. This is a whole nation of people that's trapped. Yeah. What else? There's some anger. Some definite anger at Moses. Oh, man, Moses is in a tough spot here. God leads him in crazy ways. Puts him in tough pickles. Different times. So they're feeling all these feelings of despair and perplexity, panic maybe, anger. I think I see some anger in those verses. And Moses says to them, do not fear. Do not fear. Fear ye not. Stand still. So in all of the negative emotions that we feel, all right, I'm trying to teach some lessons along the way here as we go. So if I break away from this story, it seems to suggest that we have choices in our emotions. Whether I feel anger, or whether I feel discouraged, or whether I feel dismayed, or feel whatever we may feel, we have choices that we can respond in negative ways, or we can respond in positive ways to these very real human emotions that we feel. Okay? So as we process life, as you're going through life and you feel negative things, it's not wrong to feel negative things, but we have choices how we can respond in those situations. He says, do not fear. Oh man, I'm full of fear. There's a whole crowd of an army coming behind me here. And he says, the reason I don't need to fear is because God is going to work out my deliverance. God, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. God's going to show you, not tomorrow. Now, God does sometimes call us to wait, and sometimes God doesn't act like we think he should. But in this story, he says, stand still because God's going to take care of you today. Today yet. All right? Right now, this morning, you get up and you see that cloud on the horizon. Those Egyptians are coming down through. The dust cloud's getting closer. He's going to take care of you today. And you know what you need to do about it? What are you supposed to do to prepare? What does he say, Mel? Stand still. Don't do anything. How many of you are good at doing nothing when life is really rough? Okay? I'm not very good at doing nothing when I have high emotions. When I start feeling things and when I'm starting to get disturbed about stuff, it is really hard to do nothing. And so this verse, Ephesians, Exodus 14:14, is on the wall in my office. Stand still and do nothing. I need to be reminded of that over and over again. That's one of my personal life verses. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. The Lord will fight for you. You shall hold your peace. So the question to ask ourselves right here is, are you okay with doing nothing? But beyond that, okay, so now the other question that we have to face sometimes in perplexing situations is, are you okay with others who you want to be doing something doing nothing? Sometimes there's people you're saying, well, that's the responsible person. That person needs to be acting, and they're doing nothing. Because God maybe told them to do nothing. Or they're reading this verse too. Okay? So we have to be really calm sometimes about these things when it doesn't look very calm out there. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Let's go on. The crossing of the Red Sea, verses 15 through 31. We're going to probably not have time to read all of this stuff. But let's begin. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they should go forward. In that verse alone there, I see another point to pause here, because Moses rightly cries to God. Okay, when we're in trouble, we cry out to God, and God says, why are you crying out to me? There's stuff to do. All right? So we have this weird twist in our questions of complacency and going forward and waiting on the Lord, and we need to have balance. There are times to cry out to God, and there's times to keep our heart waiting, but then God tells Moses, tell the people to go forward. They're supposed to go, and they're supposed to walk down to the water's edge. All right? They're on this big, huge plain, and the only thing they're supposed to do is they're supposed to walk toward the water. All right? So you got two choices now. You either walk into the water and drown, or you wait here for the Egyptians to catch up with you and start using their swords. So neither one of these is a very good option. But God says, go towards the water. And he tells Moses, now God could have split that water all on his own. There's nothing in that rod of twig that Moses was carrying. It was, I don't know what kind of wood it was. But there was nothing in that rod that was had any magic to part water. And God could have simply parted the water on his own. But he told Moses to go to the water's edge. And he said, hold out your rod over the water. And God parted the water. He says he sent an east wind. All right. Again, this lends to the ideas that God sent an east wind. It comes across. It blows a path through the water. And it dries out the land so that as they walk out across this muddy water, if you empty a pond out, have you ever emptied a pond out? All right, a pond that's been there for 20 years. When the water is gone, there is not a dry path out there. It's about 8 to 10 or 12 inches deep in muck. All right, and that's how the bottom of the Red Sea would have been too. But God dried that thing out with an east wind, and he tells the people to go forward. Moses holds his rod over the sea. Now, God also told Moses that Egypt is going to pursue right on after you. He's hardening their hearts. They come down to the edge here, and as they would have to have some sense that God is taking care of this group of people that they, in a way that they didn't expect. And I'm sure that general or that captain that comes down to the edge says, shall we go out after them or shall we not? And he has a moment of pause. But God hardens his heart and he says, we're going after them. And they take off out into the middle of that Red Sea, dry land. They head out with their chariots after these people, after the departing Israelites. If you drop on down to verse 25, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, even all of Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked upon the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and troubled the host of the Egyptians and took off their chariot wheels so that they drave heavily. All right? You ever try to drive a car with no wheels on it? It wouldn't go very good. I remember my dad driving with his pickup after he had it inspected one time, and he was coming home and the tire went bouncing up the road ahead of him. And he was running down on the rotor or brake drum or whatever was there, all right? Didn't go very far. Made some pretty hefty grooves in the pavement, all right? But he stopped. And so these chariots, now they're down these little 2-inch axles, and the horse is trying to drag them along through the dry ground, all right? Not going. Now muddy would have been better. They have slid easier. But now this is dry ground. They're not going very fast at all. And the Egyptians knew that God had taken off their chariot wheels. I don't know how they knew that. But look, verse 25, and took off their chariot wheels that they drave them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. That's crazy. God's fighting for them. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do was go down into the water and head across, and God took off the Egyptians' wheels. And the Egyptians knew instantly that they were fighting against God. It had nothing to do with these Israelites out ahead there. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand over the sea, that the waters may come again upon the Egyptians. That sounds cruel. And upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. And when the morning appeared, the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And it says, the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And the Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. The victory was complete. There was no question who was in charge. There was no question that God was the one doing the work. This was no halfway miracle. And again, God uses Moses' rod back out over the sea to bring the waters back together again. Okay, never lose sight of that fact. God does use us. He doesn't have to, but he does. And he asks us to be his instruments in his hands. God could have done it without Moses, but God didn't. So, if you and I were there, I don't know. The fickleness of people, the fickleness of the human race is incredible to behold at this point. So we go through chapter 15, And we have the whole song of Moses. Moses is rejoicing. He's praising God, how they were delivered. And if you page on through your Bible, chapter 15, go on to verse 22 of chapter 15. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. All right? 3 days into the wilderness. Now you get pretty thirsty in 3 days. All right? So granted, there's a problem here. 3 days into the wilderness. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. All right, so just 3 days after this miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the people are grumbling against Moses again. All right? I don't know how you would be or how I would be. I would hope. Maybe I'm not. Maybe we're not. I would hope that 3 days later I would say, well, maybe God will do it again. All right? But they murmured against Moses, saying, why'd you bring us out here to die? We could have died back in Egypt, too. Well, they didn't say that there, but Moses turns to them and says, and if you will hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do what is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought against the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He healed the water. He made them bitter. Every time God brings these children of Israel up against something that is insurmountable and they start grumbling, God does this so that he can teach them a lesson. All right? God does these things so that he can teach them something more about himself, something more about how he plans to take care of them. It's amazing how easy we get off track. All right, so let's travel on. Chapter 19, God is now bringing them to Mount Sinai. Chapter 19, verses 1 through 8, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, for there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called on him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Okay, he's reminding them, I carried you along. I took care of you. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be to me a peculiar treasure. You shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And so God takes them through these next few days, weeks, months. I don't know how long we're here at Sinai. I suppose the Bible tells. I don't know if it does or not. But that's not the point. God has them here, and he's talking with them. He's taking this time to tell them how he's going to relate with them. He gives them the instructions. If you read through the next chapters of verses here, it says, God descends down on the mountain with smoke and fire, thundering and earthquake. The presence of God is amazing. And we go all the way up through to chapter 32. And in chapter 32, we have the story of the golden calf. It says, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods. And so they built this golden calf. And the people used the ornaments that they got where? From Egypt. Remember when they were leaving Egypt? God told them to plunder the Egyptians and take their wealth with them. And so they went and they borrowed all of their ornaments and gold and so on. And there was this mass of gold ornaments and rings and whatever else they had that they went up. Now, it doesn't say back there that they were supposed to wear them. But apparently, by now, they were. They were wearing them. And Aaron said to the people, take off your ornaments and give them to me. And they made this golden calf. Do you see how the ornaments, what they brought out of Egypt, turned them back to idols right away? It turned them back to idols right away. Turned them away from God. The ornaments that they brought up out of the land of Egypt was a tie back to Egypt. And it was that tie back to Egypt that held them in sin. It was that thing that trapped them. They were looking back to Egypt, and they took off the ornaments, they made this calf, looking to Egypt instead of to Sinai. The question is today, where are we looking? God's presence was on Mount Sinai while they were looking back to Egypt, looking back to the past. So as we think about a New Year's, where is God leading? God is not leading us to look back at the past. God is leading us forward. So let's not spend all of our time looking back to the history of where we have been. Let's go forward to what God is leading us on unto. Let's go on in our spiritual lives. Let's go on in our personal lives. Let's go on in our congregational life. Let's move forward to where God is leading us. Let's not look back to things that were broken in the past. As they get ready to go, okay, so this whole golden calf thing happens, and God is just about done with them. And, let's go over here, chapter 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart, and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee on the way. God is feeling a little finished with these people. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the children of Israel, You are a stiff-necked people, and I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thine ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So as I was studying through this, I was like, what is this thing with putting on and taking off ornaments? And I believe the tie is that these ornaments were the gold that tied from Egypt that kept tying them back. It kept tying them back. And God is asking us in our own lives to release, to get rid of the sins of the past that keep tying us on. What are the beliefs in your mind, that the lies that Satan tries to tell you that traps you to your past? What are the sins that you're not willing to let go of that keeps trapping you to your past? What are the things that are happening in your life, habits maybe that are there, that God wants you to let go and let the Holy Spirit transform? All right, I think that's a lesson we have to talk about. But for here, these children of Israel, these ornaments were tied back to the land of Egypt, and God says, you got to take all that stuff off. You got to let completely go of Egypt while I decide what I'm going to do with you. What did the people do? Well, Moses goes out to the tent of meeting, and they saw that he goes there. And when he went there, tent of meeting was this other tent that was away from the camp, sort of a place to go meet God. And you could go there and have your devotions or something, I believe. But Moses would go out there, and God would meet with him there. And so Moses goes out there. We're looking at chapter 15, verse 10. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man at his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again and come into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, the young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, See that thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. Thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Okay, so Moses is saying to God, you know, I don't know, you're not telling me how you're going to do this thing. You've already said you're sending an angel, but I don't know how this is going to happen. And so Moses is saying, I'm a friend of you, you're a friend of me. If I have found grace in your sight, then tell me how I'm supposed to get this job done. Verse 13, Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and if consider that this nation is thy people, And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. God's saying to the people, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to depart from Egypt, if you're willing to let go all of the things that bind you to Egypt, then I will go with you. My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And Moses responds, verse 15, if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. And that should be the passion of all of our hearts today. If his presence is not going to go with us, then let's not go any further than where we are. Let's not go in our own strength. Let's not go with trappings back to Egypt. God says that he will lead us so long as we are willing to follow in humility and obedience. Surrender, humility, and obedience. Dependence upon God. These are the ways that God has designed that his presence will go with us as we go into the future. That's what God is asking. I have a poem here that's called On the Brink of Tomorrow. Standing on the brink of tomorrow, perched on the edge of the unknown, behind is mere history, it's vanished and gone, dare I risk to go on? The past is so warm, so familiar and safe, the womb to nurture a baby. Ahead is uncertainty, doubt and change, only a fool would go on. But look on the canvas of the years gone by, are patches of sticky black, fingers that reach through time and hold me back in fear. Why let that grip root me in the past as I fear what lies ahead? Poised on that chasm, I look back and then, holding your hand, Lord Jesus, I step out into the great unknown. This is adapted from a poem, Standing on the Brink, by Dean Bottomley. In closing, I'd like us to think of Romans chapter 8. It says there that the troubles and trials that we currently face, this is paraphrasing, the troubles and trials and things of this world are not worthy to be compared to the hope of the future. And so as we go into the future, it's not just a hope that, well, life surely should get better than it is right now, but we live in light of a hope of a glory that God is leading us on to eternity with himself. He also says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he careth for you. So let's not us be as the Israelites and so easily forget what God has done good among us, but let us go on and trust and hope in the ability that God has to lead us in the future. If God can part the Red Sea, if God can bring water from the rock, if God can do all the miraculous things that the Israelites were able to experience and see, he can take care of our problems today. Our job is to hold fast to the truth. I was reading in the Sunday school lesson, 2 Timothy 1:13 says, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith, in love, which is in Christ Jesus. And as we do that, I believe we can trust then that God will hold us in the future.